Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. Now, for those that are visiting, we are working our way through Hebrews, and we will get to Hebrews in a few moments. This is all just by way of introduction. But it does set the pace for us. Colossians chapter 1, look at verses 24 to 29. Colossians 1, 24 to 29, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Now, Paul wrote those words from prison. He was in prison for the hope, for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Yet there is positivity in those words. Paul obviously had hope. But the hope had a basis to it. As we see in Colossians 1:27, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Where is your hope this morning? Are you aware of the need of hope, but have no basis for that hope? For us as Christians, we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we have incredible hope for the future, which even affects the way we grieve when people die. He says that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope, verse 13. Now, the writer of Hebrews also wrote about hope. He referred to it as God's rest, and made clear that just as God rested from his works of creation, so too he promises rest for his people. Now, we need to realize that this rest is not just something that concerns the future, that is, when we arrive in heaven. Rather, that promise of rest is for every believer now and in the future. And I hope to make that clear to you from our passage this morning. So please turn to Hebrews chapter 3. 2 weeks ago, we began a passage in this book which extends from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 13, which we're going to read in a moment. Now, some of you may wonder why I read large chunks of a book week by week. Is it because I don't have enough to actually fill a 45-minute sermon, and so I need to spend 5 or 10 minutes reading by the Bible to sort of pad it out? The answer is no. The reason is actually much simpler. As a teenager, I attended a church where the pastor took far longer to work his way through any passage than I will ever do, I can assure you. I remember he devoted 10 or 11 sermons to Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. But even though we studied that passage like one verse per week, he insisted on reading the entire passage every week. And the result was that even though I did not deliberately set out to memorize those verses, I did it anyway. And even 40 years later, I can recite most of that text from the New American Standard Bible, which is the one that he used. So I figure that reading extended passages week after week would be just as beneficial to all of you as it was to me when my pastor did that week after week when I was growing up. My other hope is that not only will you hear these sermons on a Sunday morning, but you will access them during the coming week and re-listen to them multiple times. You can do that via our website. Doing so will ensure you get far more out of the sermon than you get in one sitting. Now, those of you that are regulars here would know that I think in pictures. So let me offer you an analogy from the history of the two-stroke petrol engine. After the Second World War, a brilliant East German engineer by the name of Walter Kardan perfected the two-stroke petrol engine. His story is told in the book Stealing Speed by Matt Oxley. It's well worth a read, and it's been made into a graphic novel. I'll show you a picture of it in a moment. One of Walter Kardan's developments was the perfection or the progress of the expansion chamber exhaust. His design enabled more fuel to enter the combustion chamber at certain rev ranges than is normally possible, which effectively supercharged the two-stroke engine. Always think, you can see a picture of the exhaust expansion chamber there in the middle. I think it always looks more like it should be on a bagpipes than on a motorbike, but maybe that's just me. If you go to the next picture, you'll see a graph. On the right, lower right-hand side of the screen, you can see three different exhaust designs. There's A, B, and C. And on the right-hand side, you can see charts showing the different outputs from the power of the engine with those three exhausts on them. So A is in green, B is in red, and C is in blue. Kardan's design allowed more fuel to be burnt within that rev range, and the engine achieved a 50% increase in power within that rev range. You can see the difference in the graphs there. Walter Kardan in 1961 became the first man to achieve 200 brake horsepower per litre of displacement. In a 125cc racing motorcycle, which you can see a picture of there, that is a phenomenal output. And he did it on an East German shoestring budget as well. One of MZ's top riders, a guy by the name of Ernst Degner, defected to the West, selling Kardan's secrets to Suzuki. Hence the title of the book, Stealing Speed. And you can see the picture of the book there. It's a fantastic story. Now, relating Kardan's expansion chamber to how I prepare sermons, I too deliberately put more into my sermons than can be reasonably expected for you guys to absorb in one setting. So I do so with the expectation that you will access our sermon online and listen to it once, twice more during the week. Listening multiple times to a sermon will supercharge not only your sermon listening, but hopefully your sermon application experience. So hopefully I've now given you enough time to find the passage in your Bible. Please follow along as I read Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 4, verse 13. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he has said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Okay, now that we have read the entire passage, we need to find out how today's passage, which is Hebrews 4 verses 1 to 11, fits into that passage. Because the writer is making one bold argument which we have just read. Now, unfortunately, that text is far too long to preach meaningfully in one sermon. So we tend to break up that overarching argument into smaller, bite-sized pieces that can be preached more easily. So we need to do three things. Number one, we need to keep an eye on the larger text, that is the overall argument. Secondly, we need to see how the chosen text fits into that overall argument. And thirdly, we need to study that smaller section in such a way that it makes sense on its own without detracting from the overarching argument. So that is my task this morning. The word therefore is very important in English. It looks both backwards in the text as well as forwards. The preceding argument becomes the basis for what immediately follows. And we use this type of argument all the time. It looks like rain today, therefore you ought to pack an umbrella. Or I notice the car is getting low on petrol, therefore take this money and go and fill it up before you go out onto the highway. In both cases, the second part of the statement is linked to the first part. Now, looking at this passage, we see that Hebrews 3, verse 7, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 1, 6, and 11 all contain the word therefore. Yes, chapter 3 also starts with the word therefore, which also points backwards, but we've got to start somewhere, so I've chosen to start there. Now, it is that word which ties the whole section that we have just read together. So let's have a look at the overarching argument from Hebrews 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 13. The writer of Hebrews started this section referring to Moses as the faithful servant of God's house. And whilst Moses was faithful, he was faithful as a servant, whereas Jesus was faithful as a son. And that meant that Jesus was superior to Moses. He then showed that even Moses, as faithful as he was, failed to enter the promised land, or the promised rest, if you like, that God had promised to the nation of Israel. And as we saw last week, not only did Moses fail to enter the promised land, but the people also refused to walk when they had a clear walk signal from Yahweh. We saw that last week, which is a clear act of rebellion against God's revealed command. They then proceeded to walk when they had a clear don't walk signal from God, also a clear act of rebellion against God's revealed command. And the consequence was that none of that generation then made it into the promised land. The writer of Hebrews then used the experience of those people in Israel in their day to make an application that applied to his readers in their day and also applies to us in our day. And his statement was this: just as God promised Israel rest when they entered the promised land, so God promises good things for us. But just as they failed to capitalize on those blessings in their day through disobedience, so too we can fail to capitalize on the blessings of God in our day, also through disobedience. And just as they were held accountable for their lack of faith in their day, so too we will be held accountable for how we respond to God's clear commands. The writer referred back to their lack of faith and their consequences over and over and over again in the passage. And he summed it all up in chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And the proof of his statement is found in verses 12 to 13, which we will be studying next time we're together. In the same way that God's word can tell us about what happened in the past with previous generations, So our responses to that same word will determine whether we enjoy God's blessings or not. Right? That's the overall argument of Hebrews 3 verse 1 to chapter 4 verse 13. So secondly, let's have a look at how today's text fits into that overarching argument. Well, today's passage, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, make up the bulk of that passage, as we've read, and show that whilst the people of Israel failed to enter God's rest because they failed to trust him, so too there remains for us the possibility of enjoying God's rest if we do trust him. The question for each one of us as individuals is whether we will respond in faith and participate in God's rest, or whether we will likewise cave in to unbelief and thereby fail to participate in that promised rest. Right, so thirdly, making sense of today's assigned passage. Now, I must admit that my view on this passage has been seriously challenged in this past week as I have prepared for this sermon. In the past, I have always understood the idea of God's rest as something entirely future. In other words, something that we will enjoy when we get to heaven. Now, if we have that idea, then what about here on earth? Well, here on earth, that means I must endure, grit my teeth, put my shoulder to the wheel, and just plow through this life before we can finally get to the good stuff. Not very encouraging. That's how I viewed this passage, right until this past week. Maybe you too have interpreted the passage that way. This morning I want to convince you that the truth of this passage is entirely different to that, by showing you several different aspects, but primarily I want to do it by showing you from God's Word. So the title of our message this morning is Entering the Promised Rest. Entering the Promised Rest. Our text, which we have already read, is Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 11. We're going to have three main points this morning, all of which revolve around the topic of God's rest. Okay? So let's get into it. Point number one this morning, God's rest defined in Scripture. God's rest defined in Scripture. Please turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I want to read a bunch of verses and you will see the connection as we go through them. Genesis 1, look at verses 3 to 5. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Look at verses 7 to 8. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. Look at verses 12 and 13. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. Verses 17 to 19. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. Verses 21 to 23. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Verse 27 to 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Look at verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And then look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Did you notice what is missing from day 7? Each previous day, as we read, records there was evening and morning. But it's not there for the seventh day. That's curious. Kent Hughes offers an explanation, which should be on the screen for you. He says, quote, "The fact that there is no morning or evening mentioned in that verse, as there was with each of the first 6 days, means that the seventh day, God's Sabbath, still continues. God's rest began with the completion of the cosmos and continues on, and thus is available to all his creation. Its fullness is available to all." End quote. Now let me make three sub-points here. Firstly, Scripture tells us that creation was a time of great joy. You remember when God questioned Job in chapter 38? And the beginning of his questions, centered around Job's involvement at the time of creation. Well, obviously, Job was not there when God created the earth. That's God's whole point. But note what God says about that time. You don't need to turn there. Let me read it out to you. Questioning Job, God asked him, Job 38, verses 4 to 7, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Creation was a time of incredible joy to the whole creation. Secondly, the work that God accomplished in creation was satisfying work. God completed his work of creation and declared it all to be very good, as we read. So he was able to relax, satisfied that all he had created was as good as it could be. When God created and he said, "It's very good," that was not an overstatement. It was very good. Lastly, Scripture makes clear the fact that although God completed his work of creation on day 6 and rested on day 7, he nevertheless continues to work, not in a creation sense, but in a sustenance sense. John recorded the following. John 5, verse 16 to 18, Jesus said, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" So putting those three things together, we find that the type of rest God offers his people is joyous rest, satisfying rest, and working rest. Now, some of you may still be struggling with the concept of a present rest for believers. As I said, I struggled with that also. So let me show you the truth of that concept. If you go back to Hebrews 4, look at verses 1 to 3, and note the tenses of the verbs. This will be up on the screen for you. Notice that some of the past tense verbs relate to Israel in ancient times, that is, the time of Moses' day. Others relate to the lives of the Hebrew recipients of this letter, that is, during their lifetime. So I will add those tenses and distinguish them by referring to ancient past tense indicating Moses' time or before, compared to recent past tense, which talks about the time of the recipients of the letter of Hebrews. This is what we find. Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest, present tense, still stands, present tense, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, recent past tense. For good news came to us, recent past tense, just as to them, ancient past tense. But the message they heard, ancient past tense, did not benefit them, ancient past tense, because they were not, ancient past tense, united by faith with those who listened, ancient past tense. For we who have believed, recent past tense, enter that rest, present tense. As he has said, ancient past tense, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, present tense. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, ancient past tense. Now, if all that seems hopelessly confusing, let me explain it to you simply. In last week's passage, we examined the passages concerning the nation of Israel and how God delivered them from bondage and slavery to Egypt. He then miraculously saved them and provided for them. But when they arrived at the border of the promised land, most of them failed to exercise faith in him, and as a result, they died in the wilderness. However, if they had trusted God and had entered the promised land, trusting in his help to conquer the nations there, and if they had continued trusting him, they would have experienced God's rest here on earth, as I will show you in a moment. And they would have known his rest also, of course, in eternity. By their disobedience, they forfeited the rest he promised them even in this life. Now, whether each of them ended up in heaven or not, Scripture does not tell us. And it is that principle that the writer of Hebrews wants to show his readers, seeking to convince them that God's promise of rest on earth continues. And they were able to participate in that rest, even if that meant undergoing persecution for their faith. Okay? Let me show you from Scripture. Because the promise of God's rest and certain people actually experiencing God's rest is a key Old Testament concept. That brings us to point number two this morning. God's rest exemplified in Scripture. God's rest exemplified in Scripture. This concept of God's rest meant security from disruption or enemy attack. It was given by God as a promise and as an inheritance. Okay, let me show you both of those. First of all, the promise. These should be up on the screen apart from the ones that I will want you to be looking up. Exodus 33, verse 14. And he, that is Yahweh, said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. The second passage contains both a promise of rest and a promise of inheritance. Joshua 1 verse 13 says, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land.'" The promise of inheritance is further seen in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Please turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, look at verses 4 to 14. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 4. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and all of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that you are doing, that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies all around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you." Notice that God promised them that he would give them rest in both verse 9 and in verse 10, and in this they were to rejoice. Verse 12. I turn over to Judges chapter 3, please. Judges chapter 3. And we're going to read a few verses here. If you get lost, the reference should be up there on the screen for you. Judges chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. "The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the Lord had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." In the same chapter, verses 29 to 30. "And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day until under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Chapter 5, verse 31. "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might, and the land had rest for 40 years. Chapter 8, verse 28. Chapter 8, verse 28. "So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon." Okay? That was at the time of the judges. Now, if you know anything of the history of Israel, you would know that the nation of Israel then had a very rocky time until the time of King David. David trusted God, and God gave him rest. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, ... When we studied the life of David, you would recognize that chapter 7 is recorded shortly before David sinned against Uriah by taking his wife and committing adultery with her and then having Uriah killed. And from that time onward, David no longer enjoyed God's rest. Yes, he experienced God's forgiveness, but he never again enjoyed God's rest as he had done in the past. The rest of his life was taken up with wars and infighting, even from his own family. 2 Samuel 12, verses 7 to 11. Nathan the prophet said that that would be the case. David's son Solomon experienced God's rest. 1 Kings 5, verse 4, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side." 1 Kings 8, verse 56, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise which he spoke by Moses his servant." Solomon also forfeited that rest by taking foreign wives in direct disobedience to God's command. The next person who enjoyed God's rest was King Asa. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Second Chronicles 14, look at verses 1 to 7. "Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land had rest for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places, and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord had given him peace. And he said to Judah, 'Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side.' So they built and prospered." Indeed, when you think of everyone in the Old Testament who trusted and honored God, they were the ones who enjoyed God's rest on earth. So how does all this apply to us living after the completion of the New Testament? Well, this brings us back to Hebrews chapter 4. Please turn back there. And this brings us to point number 3, we're almost done. What God's rest means for us today. What God's rest means for us today. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 6 to 10. Hebrews 4, verse 6. "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it," talking about God's rest, "and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains," present tense, "there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." In those verses, the writer makes clear that God's rest still applies for God's people today. And just as it did for the Israelites of Moses' day, who refused to trust God and thereby lost the opportunity of entering God's rest, so too we today have the opportunity to enter into and enjoy God's rest here on earth. But the thing is, it comes as a bonus, if you like. It is a bonus when we live a life of faith and obedience. It's the icing on the cake. So what would such rest look like, especially when we are facing difficult circumstances? Because we tend to think of God's rest as being relaxation. No, it's confidence. It's confidence that can come even in the midst of persecution. And there's a concept that we've got to try and nut out in our minds because we don't think that way. Let me give you an example. I want to read the account of John Wesley. At this stage, he was an ordained Anglican minister, yet he himself was not yet saved. This report concerns his ill-fated trip from England to America to convert those in Georgia. This comes from Dullamore's two-volume work on George Whitefield from Volume 1. So Arnold Dullamore picks up the story, quote, "But he," that is John Wesley, "returned to his homeland with these hopes shattered. He was in bitter dejection, for his whole person was shaken by the realization that salvation was not to be gained by any program of human effort. Now he knew he must be changed inwardly and confessed, 'What have I learned? Why, what I least of all suspected, that I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God.'" Wesley had been taught this truth by the Moravians. These were a German people, a small party of whom had been aboard the vessel which carried him out to Georgia. He noticed their willingness to perform menial tasks for the other passengers, but his chief surprise came when the vessel encountered a violent storm. A raging sea broke over the ship, and while, as he reports, a terrible screaming began among the English, these Germans, men, women, and children, calmly sang a hymn of trust and praise. Wesley was both delighted and startled by their behavior. Delighted to know that there was a relationship with God which could provide such peace, and startled to realize that these Christians possessed something to which he was a stranger. For amidst the storm, he admitted, "I was afraid to die." End quote. Those German Christians, men, women, and children, who had entered God's rest, had a calm assurance even in the midst of a fierce storm that could end their lives. The rest they enjoyed came about because they trusted God in the midst of the storm, refusing to fear whether or not they perished. That's God's rest. And it remains as a gift for those who trust and obey God. Look there at Hebrews 4 and look at verse 11. He says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that none may fall by the same sort of disobedience." There you go, I could have saved you 3/4 of an hour. Just read that one verse, eh? But I trust you now understand it. God's rest is for us today. as we obey. Let me turn you to one final passage, and with this I will close. Please turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison as well, probably around AD 60. And I want to read an extended period here, and as I said, with this I will close. But notice the hope and the rest that Paul has here. Philippians 1, look at verses 18 to 30. Philippians 1, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out to my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with the full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. What a wonderful message from the Apostle Paul. Languishing in prison, but just so hopeful, because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how that applies to Paul's life. We too can have that same hope, that same rest. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful truth, not only that you have promised the rest, but that we can enjoy it here on earth, irrespective of circumstances with which we may find ourselves faced. Father, we do pray that you would help us, totally the opposite to the people of Israel of Moses' day, that we may live lives of trust, in confident obedience to you. We pray that none of us would fail to enter that rest through disobedience. Lord, for those of us that know you, we pray you would strengthen our faith in you. Give us the same confidence that the Apostle Paul had, a confidence that astonishes those that don't have it. May we all come to the point where we enjoy your rest, not only in eternity, but here on earth as well. May we have that joy of knowing that a life that is lived in obedience to you results in your rest. We thank you for the fact that that promise of rest still exists and that we can participate in that rest. May we do this and rest in you for your glory and for the expansion of your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.